Good morning, Grove Park Chapel. Little gang of four girls sitting right here, and I happened to look up during the last worship song, and I saw little Carly put her arm around my daughter, Kaylin, and I was like, man, you know, that's so sweet, and certainly innocent and pure, but the wonder is, you know, if there are folks out here in society who would look at that and try to twist that in some way and say, you know, that could be a sign of something bad down the road. And fortunately, we have clear instructions about male and female relationships here in the scriptures, as we'll read this morning in Genesis chapter 2, starting at verse 18 through 25. And it says, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed."
My bad. Thank you, John. Your Bible's open to Genesis 2. And I invite you to take out your outline and follow along. Japanese citizens are gathering at this surviving pine tree and other places today for a moment of silence to mark the one-year anniversary of what Prime Minister Naoto Kan calls the toughest and most difficult crisis for Japan in the 65 years since the end of World War II. On March 11th, 2000, I don't know why that's up there. March 11th, 2011, Friday last year, magnitude 9.0 undersea megathrust earthquake occurred 43 miles off the coast of Japan. Technical difficulties. It was the most powerful known earthquake ever to have hit Japan, one of the five most powerful earthquakes in the world since modern record-keeping began in 1900. The earthquake triggered powerful tsunami waves that reached heights of up to 133 feet and traveled up to 6 miles inland. The powerful quake moved Honshu, Japan, 8 feet east and shifted the earth on its axis by estimates of between 4 and 10 inches. The Japanese National Police Agency confirmed 15,850 deaths, 6,011 injuries, and 3,287 people missing, as well as over 125,000 buildings damaged or destroyed. 4.4 million households in northeastern Japan were left without electricity, and 1.5 million without water. The earthquake and tsunami caused extensive and severe structural damage in Japan, including heavy damage in roads and railways, as well as fires in many areas and a dam collapse. It caused a number of nuclear accidents, including explosions at 3 nuclear reactors and level 7 meltdowns. The World Bank's estimated economic cost of the event was $235 billion, making it the most expensive natural disaster in world history. When I remember the startling images of those massive waves sweeping away hundreds of automobiles and destroying buildings and human lives, I think of the tsunami as a graphic illustration of the massive frontal assault on the God-ordained institution of marriage that has occurred in my lifetime. Beginning with the sexual revolution of the 1960s that separated sex from marriage and has successfully moved the concept of sex outside marriage from scandalous to frowned upon to widely accepted as the norm in the minds of American people. The assault has brought us to the verge of redefining marriage for the first time in human history as something other than a legal union of one man and one woman. On Tuesday, May the 8th, the citizens of North Carolina will finally have the opportunity to vote for an amendment to our state constitution that will legally define marriage as that which God has declared to be since the Garden of Eden. I say finally because we're the only state in the southeastern United States that does not yet have a marriage amendment. This past Tuesday evening at our 3M Bible study, we were discussing this issue when Doyle put into words what we were thinking. He said, as little as 15 years ago, who would have ever thought that we would be voting on the definition of marriage? Christians are often maligned and denounced by Hollywood celebrities and left-wing pundits as those sinister figures like Tim Tebow, who try to shove religion down the throats of others and impose their views on an unsuspecting American public. Let me tell you something. Someone has imposed their worldview on the American public. And the culprits are not evangelical Bible-believing Christians. 50 years ago, you could have stopped anyone on the street in Durham and asked that person, what is a family? And after they looked at you funny and said, are you crazy? They would have given you a clear answer. A family is a husband and wife, or a father and mother, and their children. Today, we don't know what a family is. Is it just people who happen to live together, who aren't even related? 20 years ago, you could have stopped anyone on the street and asked them, what's the definition of marriage? And after giving you the same weird look, they would have told you, marriage is a union between a man and a woman. Go over to Franklin Street in Chapel Hill or 9th Street in Durham and try that today and see what response you get. My friend, someone has indeed imposed their worldview on an unsuspecting American public, but it was not evangelical Christians. 2,700 years ago, God, through Isaiah, declared, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Isaiah 5, 20, 21. In case you haven't noticed, dear ones, we are there. I'm going to talk a lot more about that, Lord willing, over the next 2 weeks. But this morning, I want to lay a biblical foundation in your minds regarding God's clear instructions on marriage. Now, let's look to the one who invented marriage, who created it and gave it to the human race as a wonderful and gracious gift. Let's let him speak. His is the only voice not heard in the marketplace. Let's shut our ears to the confusing and ignorant and blasphemous noise of God-haters shouting at us from every direction. And let's listen to what God says in his word. That's where we have to start, and that's where we have to end up. Because guess what? God will have the last word. It will be in the next life. It will sadly be too late for billions of people. But every human being will be judged according to what is written in this book. So let me ask you, hold up your Bible. Everybody, hold up your Bible. And let's say together the prayer that Eli taught little Samuel to pray. I'll say it, and then you repeat it with me. In 1 Samuel 3, 9, he says, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. Say it with me. Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. Thank you. Let's do that. Let's let him tell us what marriage is. Let's notice first that marriage is created and defined by God. We see clearly in these first two foundational chapters of the Bible that God sets the pattern for marriage in the beginning. Chapter 1 gives us the summary of the events where we learn in chapter 1, verse 27, he created them male and female. And then chapter 2 provides us more of the details, and those details are important because both Jesus and the Apostle Paul will make a big deal about the details of Genesis 1 and 2 when they provide additional instructions on marriage and divorce and the roles of husbands and wives in marriage in the New Testament. So it is very, very disturbing, and this is another sermon that's coming down the road that's been building for a long time. It is very, very disturbing how many so-called evangelical scholars are coming out with books and articles and teachings that deny what Genesis 1 and 2 say. Because they're convinced that evolution is true, they want to also be known as Bible believers, they have to change what Genesis 1 and 2 says. A new book out is The Evolution of Adam, that denies everything that John just read for us. That it's all just sort of some type of story that doesn't mean anything. My friends, when you take away the two foundational chapters of the Bible, you take away everything later that's built upon those, including marriage. And it is no wonder when people who call themselves Christians trash Genesis 1 and 2. No wonder there's so much confusion in our society. God sets the pattern for marriage in the beginning. Chapter 2 provides the details. They're very important. Verse 7 tells us that he first creates the man from dust. Not from one of the higher apes, and then he breathed into this ape-like creature the breath of life, and he became a human being. That is not what the Bible says, is it? He created him from dust, just formed him, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. He places the man, verses 8 to 20, in the garden and prepares him emotionally and psychologically for the woman. Adam is given the task of naming some of the animals, and they're brought by him, and he names them, and he notices there's Mr. and Mrs. Giraffe, Mr. and Mrs. Hippopotamus, Mr. and Mrs. Kangaroo. Where's Mrs. Adam? After a while, he realizes, nobody that corresponds to me. God said, I was waiting for you to figure that out. So he puts him to sleep, and he takes a flesh and bone from his side, and from that fashions a woman and brings her to the man and establishes the first marriage, which is heterosexual and monogamous. God created Adam and Eve. He did not create Adam and Steve, and that is not insignificant. He created one man and then one woman for that man. He didn't create Adam and Eve and Laura and Martha. These are not incidental details. Everything God does, he does for a reason. And here in the garden, before sin had ever touched the human race, he establishes the divinely ordained pattern for all marriages with the first marriage. And that involves, as he tells us in verses 24 and 25, a man is to leave his father and mother. See, at the time he said that, Adam didn't have a father and mother, did he? Man is to leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, form a new family unit, which is foundational to society, and they are to be one. Intimate oneness. Now, in creating this first human institution, the bedrock foundation for human society, marriage, the institution that clearly predates human government, predates the establishment of the nation of Israel, predates the church, and certainly predates those who would try to redefine it today, activist judges and left-wing politicians and apostate church leaders and denominations, God is also doing something that is foundational and unchanging. And that is, he establishes this union as the only proper sphere of sexual expression. Now, we know that for a positive reason and a negative reason. The positive is that he blesses their marriage union. Chapter 1, 28, chapter 9, verse 1, after the flood, same expression is used. God blesses this heterosexual sexual monogamous union and instructs them to be fruitful and multiply. The negative is he limits sexual activity to the sphere of that union. Now, this limitation is unmistakably fleshed out in Scripture by a series of sexual activities that God forbids in no uncertain terms. And he had to do this for at least two reasons. First, he made us sexual beings with strong sex drives and sexual organs through which sexual desires could be enjoyed. That was God's idea. It wasn't Hugh Hefner's idea. It was God's idea. But once Adam and Eve sinned and the sin nature passed to every human being, including you and me, the potential for perverting this powerful gift was almost limitless. So God had to step in and do something. Second, Satan is no dummy. He wanted to hit God where it would hurt, and he realized right away that these human beings were the apple of God's eye. They were created in his image. They could fellowship with him, And he also observed how powerful a force this was, this sex drive, and he saw that if he could pervert the expression of that force, it would cause untold harm and hurt to the human race and pervert God's intention and distort its purpose, which was an illustration of God's relationship with his people. That's why he would later call himself, Yahweh, the husband of Israel, and Israel was the wife of Yahweh, and the church is called the what? The bride of Christ. God intended that in every hamlet, from downtown Mount Manhattan to some little village in the Himalayas, wherever there were married couples, there would be living object lessons. Even if they didn't have a page of scripture, living object lessons of his love for his people, his relationship with his people, and the intimacy in the spiritual realm that he wanted with his people. Satan realized that. He said, I got to do something. And he did. He was very successful. Before we get out of the book of Genesis, we find about 19 different sexual perversions effectively introduced and flourishing in the human race, and they've been going on powerfully ever since. So early on, God made clear that for the good of mankind, sexual expression must be limited to the sphere of the marriage relationship. Not because he didn't want people to have any fun, he did it for their good. And for the good of the next generation, and for the good of society. That means that other expressions are forbidden by God. Now, the Bible has not been rewritten. 50 years ago, most people in this country would have agreed with this list. They don't anymore, but it's not because God changed his mind. Adultery is forbidden. In fact, he put it as one of the top 10 in the Ten Commandments. And these lists are not exhaustive, but it was exhausting putting them together. So take the time to look them up. Old Testament, New Testament, there's no question about it. Adultery is forbidden. Adultery, of course, is you're married to one person, but you have sex with someone else. It's forbidden. Well, we love each other. Doesn't matter. You don't really love that person, or you wouldn't be sinning with them. Premarital sex is forbidden. Now that, you know, it's just become so widely accepted in our society. If you were in high school and you're not sexually involved, you looked upon as weird or gay or what's wrong with you? But God made it clear from the very beginning. And all the best secular research has demonstrated in the last 20 years that what God said all along was true. Of course, that should be no big surprise to anybody. But look at the onslaught of sexually transmitted diseases that have come as a result of the sexual revolution in the 60s. My children grew up never knowing a different world. I remember when it was scandalous. Now it's, you know, the future king of England and his fiancée lived together for 8 months before getting married. No big deal. No big deal. Less than one quarter of homes in America are comprised of a husband and wife and their children. Less than 25%. And the number of couples living together outside of marriage grows every year. And those who aren't living together after the first date are usually sexually active. Somebody has imposed their worldview on America, and it wasn't Bible-believing Christians. Rape is forbidden, obviously. Now, that's one that is still condemned today because only because it's not consensual. One person is coerced by the other. Incest is forbidden. Take your pencil and circle that word. Because if the definition of marriage is changed, that will be one of the two current taboos that will be attempted to be removed in the very near future. In fact, the attempt has already begun. All sexual immorality is forbidden. Now, there's a long list there. That's the general term that includes all of the above and those below. The Greek word is porneia, from which we get our English word pornography. It was used for prostitutes. The feminine form was a female prostitute. The male form was a male prostitute in the Greek Roman world. It especially refers to premarital sex, but includes all sexual perversion and deviation, including lust, seduction, all types of sexual debauchery. Now, up to this point, the prohibitions have been against the misuse of the natural order of sex between men and women. The last two cross the boundary into the unnatural. In fact, that is exactly what Paul calls it in Romans 1. And that's why God refers to these perversions of his divine intention as abominations. Now, all illicit sexual activity is sin. Let's be clear on that. Adultery, premarital sex, rape, incest, lustful thoughts. So let's be doubly clear. If you're involved in any of that, it is sin, okay? Call it what it is. It is sin. God's word is not changed. His definition is not changed. It is sin. But we love each other. Doesn't matter. Then get married. Well, we're not ready to get married. Well, then you're not ready to be involved sexually. You say, boy, that's ancient. Yeah, more so than you know. Goes back more than 50 years. Goes back to the Garden of Eden. And God hasn't changed his standard just because our society has. Now, I know that what I have just said would be considered hate speech by the homosexual community and many on the left. And it may soon become illegal in our country to say something that is so thoroughly biblical, or even to read Romans 1 from the pulpit. And I will point out in the next couple of weeks that the homosexual agenda, including gay marriage, is the biggest threat to religious freedom in America in our lifetime and perhaps in the history of our country. Because religious freedom and the gay marriage agenda cannot exist in the same country. And I'll point out why in the next couple of weeks. But there's nothing hateful about what I just said. Voting for the marriage amendment is not an act of hate, and don't let anyone bully you into thinking that it is. Hate has nothing to do with it. It's a matter of truth. Now, if you hate homosexuals, you need to repent. Just as if you hate a person of another race or illegal immigrant or any other human being. But standing for truth is an act of love, not of hate. And may I say, and I'll say more about this in the next couple of weeks, we need to come to this crisis with a broken heart and a repentant heart. Not in some defiant, guess who's messed up marriage? Not the homosexuals, the heterosexuals. We're the ones who've brought it to such a shambles by our abuse of it, and has brought us to this point. So we, instead of coming as pious and arrogant, we need to move forward on our knees as we move toward that very, very important vote on May the 8th. It's crystal clear in Scripture that homosexual activity is forbidden. James Kennedy's been in heaven for some years now. He said years ago, and he was exactly right, if the Bible does not condemn homosexual activity, it doesn't condemn anything. And for the so-called scholars to go back and rewrite, as it were, Genesis 18 and 19, is just that, a revision that is not biblical. Well, it wasn't their sexual perversion. It was that they weren't very hospitable. Jude didn't get the memo on that, because when he referred to it, he called it sexual perversion. And all of these others. And finally, bestiality is forbidden. Sex with animals. I mean, it would be disgusting. It's still disgusting, but I would have been run out on a rail for even mentioning that from the pulpit 20 years ago. Well, we got to talk about it today. You mean that's going on? Yes. Now, the reason God had to go over all these perversions with his people before taking them into Canaan is because the Canaanites were doing all these things. In fact, from what we know from archaeology, they are perhaps the most perverted culture in human history. Anything that's happening today got its start back with the Canaanites, which is one of the reasons that God told Joshua, go in and wipe them out. Richard Dawkins would say, what a homophobic, cruel dictator God is. Look, God doesn't have to apologize to Richard Dawkins or Dale Brooks or anybody else. God is who he is. He holds our life, our breath in his hand, and if he chooses to wipe out a people, he has his reasons for doing that. Part of it was in mercy for his people because of what they would have encountered in that culture. It was a culture that had been warned. In fact, God told Abraham 700 years earlier, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. I'm going to wait until the cup is full, and then I'll pour it on their heads. And that came at the time of Joshua. God set the pattern for marriage in the beginning. He established this union as the only proper sphere of sexual expression, and he reaffirms the marriage pattern throughout Scripture. Now, let me just go through this quickly because I don't have time to belabor the point here. But what about polygamy? Circle that word. That's the next one. Mark it down. That's already being pushed. So there's already TV shows trying to break down the resistance of the American people, showing polygamists as just happy, well-adjusted, nice folks that you'd want to live next door to. That's the next one. God, you say, well, there's polygamy in the Bible. That's true. It was part of the Near Eastern world in which the nation of Israel was born. God tolerated it for a while. He finally got rid of it in the Babylonian captivity. But he tolerated it for a while. He never condoned it, and he always presents it in a negative light. Whether it's Abraham or Jacob or David or Solomon, it's always presented in a negative light. Heartache, dysfunctional home. Moses gives marriage legal sanction by including regulations for it in the law code of Israel, a number of those. The Old Testament poets and the prophets present marriage as the norm for humans with all of its joys and challenges. Doesn't say that everything's hunky-dory. If you've been married for more than a week or so, you know that that's not true. There are challenges. There's things you have to work through. And all of that is in some of those verses and many, many others. Jesus gives marriage spiritual sanction by his presence at the marriage in Cana of Galilee and by his clear instructions on marriage and divorce. The apostles, primarily Paul, but also Peter and the writer of Hebrews, provide detailed teaching on marriage as God established it in the beginning. Very, very clear. So from Genesis to Revelation, instruction is there, presenting marriage, one man, one woman, as the norm that God intended. And Jesus, when he was asked about it, said, "Have you not read that in the beginning he made them male and female?" By the way, in the beginning and not millions of years after the creation of the universe. Apostate churches all over the country are blessing same-sex unions, as was recently done in Chapel Hill. But let me tell you this, on the basis of Scripture, God does not bless those unions. He blesses only heterosexual, monogamous marriages, and he does not bless what he calls abominable. And I know that sounds like a hate speech. It is what the Bible teaches. Have we come to the point, we're almost there, when simply, even stated lovingly, what the Bible says is a hate crime? Where are we? Marriage is created and defined by God. He has the right to do so, and we have no right to redefine it. Now, I don't have time really to develop this. Let me just give you the fill in the blanks. We'll come back to this. Marriage is a holy covenant relationship. It's not just an agreement. It is a covenant, which is a serious word in the Bible. The idea of marriage as a covenant is taught in Malachi 2:14, among other places. That's the primary place. It's an agreement with binding force made between two people. And in this passage in Malachi, God is reproving the nation of Israel for their high divorce rate. What in the world would he say to us? He says, you've broken your covenants. There's no question that marriage, as God intends it, has a clear covenant definition. Informally, marriage is an irrevocable commitment of unconditional love toward an imperfect person forever. You go into it with your eyes open, for better or worse, for richer or poorer, in sickness and in health, till death do us part. And I realize there are a lot of people in this room with divorce in your background. I understand that. Sometimes we have divorces pushed upon us, and we don't want that. I understand that. And I'm not trying to heap guilt. I'm saying that every time an abuse occurs, or adultery occurs, or divorce occurs, or any deviation from God's plan, we're unraveling the fabric of society just a little bit more to where we are today, barely holding together. And the assault on the family is an assault on any society. What this means is that there are four implications of a covenant marriage. The first one is that divorce is not an option. Does the Bible allow for divorce? I believe it does. I believe there's two exceptions that Jesus talks about. But God makes it very clear in Malachi that he hates it because of what it does to the couple, because of what it does to the children, because of what it does to the families, because of what it does to society. Nobody wins. Number two, adultery is a serious covenant-breaking offense. Serious. I know it's laughed at on primetime television, but it is a serious covenant-breaking offense. When you get home, read Proverbs 2, 16 to 19. Circle that. And where he's talking about the adulterous woman who has violated the covenant of her youth. She promised faithfulness to her husband, and she's out chasing another man. Number three, sex outside of marriage is a violation of this holy covenant. Premarital sex, extramarital sex. It is a violation of this holy covenant. Hebrews 13:4 says that marriage is honorable in all and the marriage bed is undefiled. But sex outside of that context is defiling and violates God's plan. Number four, same-sex relationships are a violation of God's design, a perversion of his design. Again, we have to come at this with brokenness and repentance, not arrogance, because the church is the problem. The church in America, it has a higher divorce rate than the general population. The church in America, where statistics say that half the men that show up on a Sunday morning have been looking at online pornography that week. The church where we've allowed standards to fall, to where we don't say anything about premarital sex and any of these perversions. And a lot of it is the fault of the men who stand in pulpits who never say a word because they don't want to offend anyone. And we are where we are because of that. Marriage was created and defined by God. It was his gift to humanity. He didn't have to do it. It was his gift for the highest experience of intimate oneness in this life. And it's so sad when marriages fall apart early and they don't stay together long enough to move toward that oneness of not only physical, but spiritual and psychological and emotional. A soulmate. The highest expression of intimacy that God intended in this life. The most secure environment in which to bring up the next generation. And now we're part of the gay marriage agenda would be opening up adoption agencies to place children in homes raised by two dads or two moms, in spite of all the secular research that says that that's not good for the children. And as an illustration of his relationship with his people, it was created and defined by God. We sin when we abuse it, and we have no right to redefine it. We didn't define it in the first place. We didn't create it. We have no right to redefine it. I attended a wedding last fall in which, as a part of the wedding ceremony, and I told the preacher later, perhaps the most Christ-honoring ceremony I've ever seen. As part of the ceremony, the couple took communion together. There was a cup and the bread up there at the front, and the preacher explained what the bread and the cup signified and explained from Ephesians 5 that marriage is a picture of Christ and the church, and that in taking these vows, this young man is promising before God to love his wife just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And this lady is promising this young man that she will submit to his authority and respect him just as the church does to Christ. And as a part of that ceremony, they They took the bread and the cup together. It's a powerful moment. God intended for marriage to be a living object lesson of his relationship with his people. And so it's fitting as we start this little mini-series that we conclude this service with the communion service. That we come and take the bread and the cup as remembrance of what Christ did for us. So I'm going to ask the ushers if you would come at this time. You don't have to be a member of this church. You just have to know the Lord. And if you know the Lord and you've searched your heart, because he warns us in 1 Corinthians 11 not to partake of the bread and the cup in an unworthy manner, but as the loaf is passed, then you just break off a piece and go ahead and eat it. You don't have to wait and pass it on. And then when the cup comes by, just take the cup, pass the tray on, and drink it. And then a bowl will come by that you can put the empty one there. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the gift of marriage. We thank you for the gift of your word that gives us instructions on every area of life. Lord, we grieve over the fact of what we have done to such a marvelous gift. How many lives have been ruined, have been hurt, have been broken because of the perversions. We think of the human sex trade going on today and the women and children caught in this vile industry, all because of a perversion of what you created as a gift and declared holy. And Father, we pray that you would help us to search our hearts, make sure that we're not a part of the problem. And Lord, deliver us from self-righteousness and arrogance, but may we with brokenness come before you and seek your face, turn from our wicked ways, that we might hear from heaven, that you might forgive our sin and heal our land. We thank you for this time to remember our Savior. And we pray, Lord, that as we pass this bread one to another, that we would partake of it with grateful hearts for the body of our Savior that was broken for us. We thank you and praise you for the bread, and we take it in remembrance of him. In Jesus' name, amen.